there were several of the ladies that were wondering if I was going to be a grandfather to a little girl or a little boy. And many of you know because Facebook colleagues of me, a little girl, for those who don't. And Kaylee and Jared have decided to name her Sawyer Lee, L-E-I-G-H. So anyway, I'm excited. Well, that's what's important. It's all about me. That's she's doing fine, and Debbie stayed down there to help her. They just moved into their house, and she's going to help her kind of try to get it organized somewhat before she goes back home. So,
when is she due?
She's not due until January 22nd, I think. Something like that. But there were several that were asking, and weren't sure. Of course, we bit into cupcakes with pink icing, and everybody got excited. It was all neat. So, mom cried a little bit. So. But we are this morning in continuing a discussion of 2 Corinthians, got into the 12th chapter. We'd like to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And rather, I wouldn't say necessarily a peculiar passage, but one that's a little bit out of the ordinary with regard to our studies concerning a vision that someone had of some particular place that was, for some reason, the cause of the boast. We're going to kind of discuss all of the parameters of that. It's led to a lot of disagreement and speculation with regard to what's intended in the 12th chapter, in the first 6 verses. One of the difficult passages. It is an interesting thing, the vision of paradise that's mentioned in the text. So we'll pick up there. We've got several doctrines that we want to look at concerning grace and apostasy, and that will pretty much get us to the end of our study of the doctrines, the difficult passages, and the questions, and we'll get into some practical things probably next week in our study. Okay, so we're going to be talking about the vision of paradise, and so it may be best just to introduce our study by reading the first 6 verses of the text. Verses 1 through 6. When you get out into verse 7, he begins to talk about his thorn in the flesh, and we'll kind of allude to that. It's not going to be a central part of our study this morning, but it does tie in with this vision. So, just to remind you, the Apostle Paul has been boasting previously. We've discussed his necessity of defending himself in his apostleship to those who are in opposition to him, and the fact that he continually had to say that I have the right to be an apostle, I have the right to proclaim the message that I'm proclaiming, this right has been given me by God. But in this, he often referred to it as boasting, and how reluctant that he was to boast, but he had to. You'll notice verse 21 of the previous chapter, chapter 11, verse 21. To our shame, I say that we're too weak for that. And whatever one is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Verse 30 of that same chapter. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. So he talks about boasting. And when we think about boasting, we're talking about someone who's arrogant, who's talking about himself because he's prideful. Well, the Apostle Paul is doing is letting them understand that he recognizes that that is typically what's going on. That's not what he's doing. He's defending his apostleship, and he has the right to do that, and it is necessary that he does that because of the constant attacks that are visited upon him in that he was born as one out of due time, as he alludes to in 1 Corinthians 15. And again, it is in light of the opposition which raised in Corinth to his apostleship and his teaching. So he has to defend himself. And it's basically for their sake, so that they will understand the things that he's telling them, the admonitions especially that he's bringing to them, that they're valid and that they have the responsibility to listen to what he has to say. They can't just shrug it off, because after all, it's just Saul or Paul who's a usurper, who's someone we don't have to listen to. So, no, you have to listen to what I have to say. And so he refers to it as boasting. Now, he has gone through in the 11th chapter, he talks about in verse 22, are they Hebrews? Well, I'm talking about his his opposition, those Judaizing teachers, he said, well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. And then he goes and gives the litany of the things that he suffered and experienced as a result of his apostleship. And then talks about his boasting. So this continues that thought in chapter 12, where he says again in verse 1, it's doubtful, or doubtless not profitable for me to boast. So he's again indicating his reluctance in this regard. And then he makes this allusion to a vision. And he doesn't even name himself in that text, but I think it's obvious, and we'll discuss this a little bit, that he's talking about himself. But he does it in a subtle way, an indirect way. And so he asks the question, why is he letting people know about the vision? And I think that the most simple explanation as to why he talks about this vision, because he didn't express what the vision was about, per se. But it's just to show them again that he has divine approval. He's done this time and again. When I began to preach, I didn't consult with men. I just went and did what God told me to do. And in this apostleship, I didn't receive it from men. I received it from the Lord. I got a vision from the Lord. And all of these things are indications of his authority, the validity of his apostleship, the validity of his claims. But this one is one that, again, is something that's pretty arresting and interesting. So beginning in verse 1, go down to verse 6. He said, it's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And again, it's almost kind of a contradictory thing, but I think what the Apostle Paul is wanting to establish for their understanding is that these things that he's telling them, the reason why he's telling them this, again, is to establish the validity of his apostleship and not to bring attention to himself or be self-aggrandizing in any way. And so he, at the same time that he defends himself, which means I've got to talk about myself, I've got to tell you why you have to listen to me, I have to explain to you why I am authoritative in what I say, why what I say is valid, why to dismiss what I have to say will be injurious to your soul. But at the same time, I don't want you to think that I am exalting myself. And so he talks about, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in my infirmities. I'm going to emphasize that everything that I am because of Christ Jesus. It's not because of me, it's because of what he has done for me. And this is, again, a theme that you see time and again in his discussion. So he's conflicted in this somewhat. But he sees the necessity of it. And again, as I understand it, in this 12th chapter, these first six verses, just broad picture, the reason why he brings this up is because, again, it is evidence that he is legitimately an apostle of God. Now, the reason why he goes about it the way he does, other than to deflect somewhat claims that he's bragging, I don't know. I think that's most probably the best explanation. But I do think, and it's something that is, when you look at you know, commentaries and scholars who read these things and such, it's something that's pretty well accepted by all, that the Apostle Paul is in fact talking about himself. Now, he talks about this vision. He says, you know, I know such a man. I'm not going to boast about myself, but I'm going to tell you about this man. And you'll notice, he even in verse 1, he says, I will come to visions. I will come to visions and revelations. And in verse 7, which is where the thorn of the flesh comes in, he says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So there is this physical infirmity that he had that was a humbling and humiliating thing, so that he will always be mindful of the grace of God and of the fact that his sufficiency is not in himself. We'll talk a little bit more about that. And I want you to just kind of think about it when you look at the vision itself. So here is a circumstance where you find yourself transported. I don't know a better term, at least a modern term usual. Notice in verse 2 of the text, he says such one was caught up in the third heaven. And verse 4, he's caught up in paradise. So the phrase caught up is used. I would remind you of the words that were used concerning Christ's ascension into heaven. The same kind of language, the same kind of image was there as they were there in Acts the first chapter, and they were talking with the Lord, that he was caught up in the clouds and he was taken out of their sight. And so that's what happened with regard to Jesus. This is his ascension. So Paul is referring to being caught up or transported. Now he indicates here he doesn't know how it happened or exactly what happened. He refers to it as a vision. He asks the question, is it in the body or out of the body? And he doesn't know. And it's irrelevant. I think that's the second part of it. Not only does he not know about it, there is no relevance to it. It doesn't matter. God knows whether he was caught up physically or if this was simply a vision. Now, if you think about this, so you're laying in bed and you basically become insensible for a period of time, completely caught up in a vision, and then afterwards you're back in your bed again. So were you there the whole time that this happened? Who knows? Nobody knows. God knows. That's kind of the idea that is here. He doesn't know exactly what happened. He just knows that he's caught up into the third heaven, caught up into paradise. There are a number of things about this that are kind of difficult. Again, is it Paul? I would just assert that the context, the purpose of these things, the idea of defending himself, not wanting to be considered boasting, but wanting them to know the validity, the integrity that he had as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that it makes no sense other than that this is a divine indication that he was indeed an apostle, an indication of divine approval that he found there. And of course, in the context, the fact that the sword or the thorn in the flesh was given to him is again an indication he's referring to himself in this particular case. But what is the third heaven? That question arises as well. And so I just wanted to make note of that the phrase third heaven is a phrase that is another one that there's a lot of speculation about. To me, there are a couple of explanations that are plausible in this regard. One is that it could be a literal reference, a distinction between heavens. When you look at those distinctions as to the various heavens, the ones that become clear in Scripture is the firmament, outer space, universe, and then heaven. And you'll know, for example, with regard to the establishment of the firmament, we refer to that as the heavens, the sky, in other words, that there is a reference to that in Genesis account. God made the firmament in the creative week. There, of course, is the reference when we're talking about the heavens. We're referring to the stars, where the abode of the universe, the galaxies, and the extension of the universe. And then a third heaven would naturally be a reference to the abode of God. And so when we're talking about third heaven, that's a plausible explanation. The second plausible explanation is, when we talk about the third heaven, that it was simply a metaphorical or figurative phrase to reference that spiritual abode. You'll notice the description that is given. He was caught up in the third heaven in verse 2. And then in verse 4, he was caught up into paradise. The language of the phrase that is used there, paradise. Well, you'll remember our Lord's reference to the thief while he was on the cross, when he granted absolution to the thief for his sins. And he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so, on that occasion, Jesus was going to pass from this life, die on the cross, and the thief was going to die on the cross as well, and the two of them would be reunited that same day in a place that is called paradise. So that's where Jesus was after he died. Now, I'm going to describe that. The most plausible explanation that I can come up with is found in Luke chapter 16 with regard to the rich man Lazarus. And commonly you will find this. Maybe you've seen sermons that that have been preached where we're talking about Hades, the unseen world. Luke chapter 16, you'll remember that that there is the reference to the bosom of Abraham, that Lazarus awoke in the bosom of Abraham, and that the rich man awoke in torments. And this referred to as Hades. That is the state of the unseen, or the state of the dead. And we have talked about that on a great number of occasions. It is a world where the dead reside until the final judgment. It is a place where there's a great gulf that is fixed between the two, where you cannot pass from one to the other. You'll remember the rich man asked Lazarus to come to his side, and Abraham said it can't happen. There's a great gulf that is fixed between the two. And so this place has been referred to often as Hades, the place of the unseen dead. And when you see it, the grass and such, the Abraham's bosom, it is also referred to as paradise. And so if we're going to utilize that and give us a strict definition of it, then that would be the possibility of the place where the righteous dead go to await judgment. It seems to me that he's talking about heaven in this case, the abode of God. But there's no way of knowing exactly where it is exactly what he's referring to, because this is, with regard to the third heaven, this is the only place where that is alluded to in such a way. But it is a place where we're told inexpressible words are spoken, verse 4, which is not lawful for a man to utter. It is indicative of a glorification as well. This is something that indicates, again, the validity of the Apostle Paul in his apostleship. So here in 2 Corinthians 12, in these six verses, this particular location is something that, again, because of the nature of it, there is no speculation. Some of it legitimate. It could be this, could be that. I give you kind of an explanation as to what it possibly could be. One point to be made, and this is kind of why I brought this particular section up as a part of our study. There is no indication in Scripture, unless you take this one and interpret it in this way, is that there are various levels of heaven that you will be in dependent upon how righteous you were in your life. And I want you to recognize that there are some religious theories that are out there, which this is used to kind of justify part of it. We'll take as an example the Catholic considerations of purgatory, and a place of purgatory, where you go for a period of time until the evil is expunged and you get to go to heaven after that. Dante's Inferno, I think, has, is it seven levels? Seven levels?
Yes.
Jonathan, I can hear you.
Yeah.
Seven. I heard some say seven, but I thought he was saying nine, so I want to make sure I think it was seven levels. So, you know, there's literature referring to the seven levels of hell. Okay, so with regard to the levels of hell, what's the seventh level? Well, that's the lowest one. That's where the worst go. And there are various levels. And the torment's worse the lower you get. And it's reserved for the most evil, where the less evil are higher up and they don't suffer quite as much. You know, that's literature. It makes for a good novel, but there's not really any indication of Scripture. And the gradation with regard to heaven, I've heard this argued one time when I was making a point with regard to a discussion I was having in this religious context. We were discussing denominationalism and the view that this individual who's holding was a Baptist. He was saying that members of every denomination go to heaven. Doesn't matter what denomination you're a part of, you're a Christian, you're going to heaven. I said, okay, well, let me ask you a couple questions then with regard to this. Do you believe that a Methodist, for example, that Methodist is wrong in their teaching that baptism is through sprinkling or pouring, and that's legitimate mode of baptism? Yes, I believe that is wrong. Do you allow a Methodist to have communion in your church? Could a Methodist come in and observe the Lord's Supper, you know, once a month or twice a year, whenever you hold it? Can they come in and can they have that communion? No, we practice close communion. You practice close communion. Why do you practice close communion? Well, they're not worthy of communion in his estimation because they're not members of the Baptist Church. So Baptist Church is the right church. Baptist Church is the church that's right doctrinally. These other churches aren't right doctrinally, but they're going to heaven. And he's the one that brought it up. He said there are different levels in heaven. And his view was, because he's a Baptist, he's going to be in the highest level. He's going to be in the third heaven. And there are others who are going to be in lesser levels of heaven. They're going to make it, but they're not going to have the extent and degree of bliss that he's going to enjoy because of the fact that he's doctrinally right. You see? And when you get into this idea of everybody's going, it's a natural thing when you begin to deal with, well, not everybody's right, not everybody's living as they ought. You're not willing to condemn them to hell, but maybe there are levels, degrees and such, and ways of looking at it. And he used this particular passage. I think it's a very superficial explanation or description. And I do know that others have made that same contention as well, that same argument. I just want you to recognize, obviously, if we're in heaven, we're in the presence of God. And the idea with regard to eternal bliss in God's presence, where there is eternal joy, no tears, the idea of gradation, the idea of being different levels, where some people are going to be happier than others, or some people are going to experience more bliss than others do, that's kind of an absurd idea. The key is to get there. And so when we're talking about third heaven here, again, either it is just a metaphorical, symbolic language to indicate this wonderful place, or it is simply a distinction that is made in the physical universe, the sky, the universe, and then the third one is the abode of God. That's what's under consideration. Third heaven, paradise, we've described what paradise, how it is used in Scripture by our Lord. And other than that, again, I recognize the difficulty of the passage, and we just need to be careful not to be dogmatic. I know exactly what it's talking about, because if you know exactly what it's talking about, you're the only one. And chances are, if you're that dogmatic, you're wrong. We just need to, there's some things that it's kind of difficult for us to know. And it's the nature of the language. We just don't know. It's not been mentioned. This is kind of a unique situation that he refers to in a particular case, so we need to be careful about being dogmatic. Yes,
I'm very carefully. Mysteries in heaven are endless, if you will. And I remember in the back of my head, chapter 18 of Psalms, and verse 11, it has that God's secret places are in dark places. I can't remember, I'm paraphrasing right now. But anyway, in another part of Psalms, it has treasures in the dark places will be granted to you in heaven. So the mysteries are amazing.
Oh, yeah. There have been mysteries that will remain until we experience them ourselves. Okay, I probably didn't satisfy anybody at all with this explanation. I'm not satisfied. Every time I read this, I go back and I start reading commentaries and trying to figure it out and all. And it's an interesting passage, but it's a little bit difficult to be able to explain either sufficiently or to anyone's satisfaction. So I'll give anyone else who would like to make an effort to offer up any other explanations you might have. Anybody? Just it?
Well, I don't have an explanation on that, but I have a couple of comments a person you might not want to address. But anyway, we see that the third heaven and paradise is the same place.
Yeah.
And we know that paradise is what he mentioned about Hades is the stopping off place when our Savior comes to judge the world for deeds done in the body, good or bad. And when that comes, then those that are in paradise, then they'll be with the it might cause a fourth heaven, I don't know, but there is another, when the judge held it, then the others be cast into hell. But the other comment I want to make about sense words, in Herod's inexpressible words, was not lawful for man to utter, and we hear these people have these out-of-body experience or whatever, and they're dead and come back to life, you know, it was on the offering table or something, how beautiful it was. And they express that, what they're doing is unlawful for them to express that.
Well, if they were actually experiencing what,
right,
what Paul did. You know, a point that Dick makes, it wasn't a central theme to our study, but I do want that he make it clarify. We've talked about this before with regard to the Hadean world. What you find in Luke chapter 16 is not the final resting place of those who are dead. There is a distinction that is made in Scripture between what we would refer to as Hades and hell. There are two different words that are used with regard to it. And what is evident is that when we talk about Hades, what is expressed in Luke chapter 16, both with the rich man and with Lazarus, that when they died, this is where they ended up. It was an immediate thing. Again, there's no indication in Scripture that this is a story. And a lot of times people will just disregard Luke 16 as a parable, and even if it were to be a parable, in other words, if the characters of the rich man Lazarus were not actual individuals, but rather he just brought up the name Lazarus as a which is never done in any of his parables, but he did it this time, where he's not referring to actual individuals. Parables always take reality, what are actual real locations or real actions. You know, the parable of the sower. So, you know, sowers do sow. There are fields. There is seed. There are tares. You know, those kinds of things. So with regard to those things, he uses those things to teach a lesson. So if it's a parable, it doesn't change the fact that the Hadean world, that place where dead people go after they die, is real. It's legitimate. The setting is legitimate. And I think that it's actually that there was a rich man, a specific individual who had brothers, and he wanted an actual individual by the name of Lazarus to go back and to warn his brothers that they don't end up in the same place that he did. He was in torment. And I do believe that there is literally an inability on the part of the rich man to go to be comforted, and there's the inability for those who are comforted to go to torment in that place, a great gulf that is fixed, as indicated in the Scripture. So it's a place. It's where those who die go. Jesus called it paradise when he referred to the death of himself and the thief on the cross. This day of you will be in paradise. That's not the final abode, because individuals go to that final place in the day of judgment. When Christ comes again, the dead in Christ shall rise first. It will be a day of judgment where all will be judged before the seat of Christ. And those at that time who are found unjust will go into eternal torment. Gehenna, place which is referred to as hell in Scripture and in the English translations. And those who are righteous will go to heaven. So the Hadean world is not heaven and hell. It's a different place, as the Scriptures reveal. So we do want to make that distinction. It's one that sometimes is misunderstood. That's something that people don't see. But I think very clearly taught in Luke 16. Okay? All right. So what we'll do then is just make the application. So I want you to note again in verses 1 through 6, the reason for this particular vision is for the Apostle Paul to indicate the legitimacy of his apostleship. Verse 7 of the text, the thorn in the flesh that he mentions. We'll read it again. Beginning verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, and persecutions, and distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, I would like for you to just for a moment disregard the vision of paradise. And note, in the 11th chapter in verse 30, the Apostle Paul's statement, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. He specifically is referring to the previous verses, beginning in verse 22 through verse 29, of all the things that he suffered and the indignities that he suffered for Christ. So, what's the Apostle Paul proud of in the boasting? The only thing he's proud of is the fact that he's been used by the Lord. His glory is not in himself, not what he's accomplished, not any legitimate claim that he has to be somebody, but rather that he is simply used by the Lord to accomplish the Lord's purpose. And that's something that is a very, very typical sentiment expressed by the Apostle Paul. Everywhere you go, any time he feels it necessary to defend himself and say, hey, you've got to listen to me, I'm an apostle, he immediately says, and by the way, I am what I am, not because of anything I've done, but what God has done for me and what Christ has given to me as a ministry. And so there's in none of this an effort on his part to claim to be somebody. He's basically saying, I'm nobody. It's all Christ. And that's the only thing that's important here. But since it is Christ, you have to listen to me. That's the sentiment he's expressing. So these boastings that you mentioned here, he's talking about, look at all of these things that I've suffered. Look at all of these infirmities. Look at the fact that I am humbled. I'm humiliated. Look at all of this. Look how lowly I am. And all I have to offer to you is what Christ has given to me to give to you. That's it. And so it's all about him, not about me. You can go back to his first epistle. A lot of the same sentiments expressed. Remember in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, when he said, I planted and Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the increase. So he who planted, he who watered is nothing, but God who gives the increase. So it's not about me. That's Apostle Paul's statement again and again. And he says it here in verses 7 through 10 as well. The difference in verses 7 through 12 is the fact that he acknowledged, this would be a problem we'd all have. Hey, I got to see a vision. You didn't get to see a vision. I got to see a vision. Now, I mean, how many times have you seen? I mean, there is even, just give again an example with regard to Catholicism. And you go back in the history of Catholicism with all the mysticism, the superstition, the supernaturalism that you see as a part of the history of the Catholic Church. You have someone who's a most probably a lunatic, an individual who is, there's a reason why the word lunatic is used, that term, I don't mean it in a derogatory way. The individual who's mentally unstable, mentally unbalanced, who claims to have a vision, and they're beatified by the Catholic Church as this individual. They are exalted. They're venerated as a result of the fact that they had a particular vision. It might be some young girl. There's one specific one that I have in mind who was basically declared a saint, and it was all because of a supposed vision that she had, and she was exalted, and she was pampered. Now, she was mentally unstable, probably insane, but she was venerated for the entirety of her short life simply because she had this vision. So there would be that tendency. There's a man, he was caught up into the third heaven and heard things that are unlawful for a man to speak. That's a pretty special thing. And it's, I can see with each of us some vanity being involved in there if we were the ones that were recipients of that vision. So we're told that, and this is the reason God gave him the expression, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, the thorn of flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. When he's talking about this exalted above measure, he's talking about himself, his view of himself. In other words, the danger of becoming prideful as a result of what he had experienced. It wasn't what other people would think about him, but rather what he would think about himself because of what he received. So the thorn in the flesh was given to him. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh is. There's so much that we have to speculate in these few verses about. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh, but it is a thorn in the flesh. So there was a physical infirmity something that he suffered through, and he suffered significantly. You'll notice he said in verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord. This is something that was very, very difficult for him. So what was it? Physical infirmity, a pain that he had? I mean, it was obviously painful. I mean, you wouldn't use the phrase thorn in the flesh unless it was something that was extremely painful. So there's duress that he experienced. And he wanted it to depart, and it buffeted him. But there was a reason why it existed. And so God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And it was again that reminder to him that he owed everything to God, and that he was nothing of himself, but with God's help he could accomplish whatever God requires or desired of him. And so it was something that humbled him. If we're going to take anything from this outside of the integrity of the Apostle Paul in his claim to being an apostle, the validity of that, yes, he was, and so they need to listen. It's the danger of pride and the recognition that we should have in our lives that no matter what we accomplish it because of God's grace, and it's His work in us rather than of our own merit. And that's the lesson, of course, that is kind of central to being a Christian. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not in man himself who walks to direct his own steps. We are dependent wholly upon God. This is something that the Apostle Paul learned in a very a literal way, a very physical way, in these particular circumstances, and serves as a great object lesson for us in very good. Okay. Yes, Scott.
Concerning 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, there were things he describes himself as being untaught in speech, yet not in knowledge. That's amazing. And he's saying, encapsulating what you expand upon here in a sentence. That's a wonderful summation of this person.
Good. Anybody else? Yes.
Thought just occurred to me, never has before, but it's a scary one. The fact that the Lord God, in the case of Paul here, viewed this as a needful thing. If it wasn't necessary for Paul to suffer this thorn, God wouldn't have given it to him. Without it, Paul is telling us, without it, he would have been exalted. He would have been frightened. So the Lord knew him, and to keep that from happening, allowed Satan to do whatever it was that he did. It reminds us of Peter, doesn't it? And let's see, Luke 22, at the Last Supper, the Lord says to Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sit to his feet, but I pray for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. The Lord just doesn't play with us. He's just not mean to us. He does what he does for a purpose. He did that for Peter because he knew that Peter needed correcting. There was something in him that needed to be fixed, and it was fixed by what happened to him. Because when he came back, he was a different person. But the fact was, is that Satan asked Peter, and God the Father gave him permission. Do what he did, limited it in it as he did Job, no doubt, but gave him permission to do what he did. I think that's right at Paul.
You know, it's something to be mindful of, both with regard to the dangers, because if we consider the nature of Paul with regard to his person and character, we would praise him as being a wonderful role model for us and someone that we should imitate. And this is a problem that he had. And so I think that with Paul, you would, when he said not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, that's not the phrase of the example but, that I was going to give, but the Apostle Paul, if man thinks he's going to let it take place, he falls. That's one I was going to make note of. The Apostle Paul warned concerning the nature of temptation. And the idea of popularity, that any man thinks he stands, that danger of pride is there, and of being unaware of the dangers that are present because you become too confident of yourself. That maybe when he made such warnings, he was pointing that finger at himself as well, knew those kinds of dangers. Second thing in that regard, that pride can beset each of us, is the reality and the realization of the reality on our part that Satan is an active tempter. We're not merely talking about cause and effect here. We've got a malevolent entity who is striving to destroy us, and he is seeking us out for that purpose. And the language of Scripture, when the Apostle Peter talks about Satan, who walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, that's not hyperbole. That is the enemy of every Christian. He's described as seeking to destroy every Christian. If you see the way in which Paul and Peter, and those paragons of faith that we look up to, the way they struggled with these things, we have no reason to be overconfident at all. We can be confident with the victory through the Lord, but we ought not to be confident in ourselves at all. We need to be mindful of what can happen, and always be mindful of the need to be righteous and humble. Jonathan, did you have something? Did you?
No, I was just going to give another object lesson on that point. Just in Samson himself, we see somebody who had unrestrained pride in himself because of the things that God had done for him. And at his fall, his thorn ended up being the taking away of his supernatural strength from God. His eyes were gouged out. He was made a laughing stock. Until at the end of his life, he truly humbled himself and realized it was God who was giving him strength.
And he too was transformed. Good. A lot of good lessons we can learn. That's kind of one I want to emphasize in this, the lessons that we can learn from this particular passage of Scripture. The only other thing I want to add is in verse 9, and then we'll talk about the possibility of apostasy next week and finish up our study of this section of our study. But notice in verse 9 of that statement, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." This is an example of using the term grace in a way that is a little bit different than when we normally talk about the grace of God. When you talk about God's grace, and we're saved by grace, we're talking about the unmerited favor that had its extension in the Son. God extended His favor to us. His unmerited favor and love for us is seen in the sending of His Son. Jesus Christ died on the cross. When we're saved by grace, it is the redemptive act of Christ's sacrifice that came as a result of God's unmerited favor toward man. When we talk about God's favor, however, it can be expressed in any number of different ways. And again, when we talk about grace, it's unmerited, and it can be in big ways and small ways. So there's big grace, if you want to think of it that way, with regard to what God did for us in sending His Son. But the fact that with God's help and His favor, His grace, we can win the little victories as well. And I think that's what's seen in this particular passage. My grace is sufficient for you. He said, you can't handle this on your own. This thorn of the flesh, you're not going to be able to handle it on your own, but I'm here. You can handle it with my help. So when we think about God's grace, His favor, understand how it is that God helps us. And that is a continual help that is granted to us in every circumstance, every situation that arises. God never leaves us without help. He doesn't allow us to be tempted above what we're able to bear, or with each temptation make a way of escape that we may be able to bear. God cares for us. Y'all have all read the poem Footprints in the Sand, which is a pretty image with regard to that. Jesus said, difficult times in your life, I didn't leave you, I carried you through those things. So keep that in mind in that phrase, my grace is sufficient for you. The sufficiency of God's grace is something that can be seen in the big picture and also in the small picture. It is seen in the fact that God sent His Son, and in the efficacious nature of the Son's blood, the nature of that sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, it accomplished what God intended it to accomplish. The redemption of man is secured through the sacrifice of Christ. His grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient in those battles that we fight every single day. With God's help, we can get through those things. God will help us through those things. That's where the confidence comes. It doesn't come in ourselves, but rather in what God does for us. And that, I think, is a very good lesson for us to learn as well. One that's very clearly indicated by Paul's statement in verse 9. All right. Last second.
Okay. The grace of Jesus Christ is acknowledged and is contrasted with the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit. And this is in chapter 13 and verse 14. And then the one for the Invader of Legend, sign off with some spirit.
We'll read it then.
Okay. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
There he is. All right. We'll stop there then. Is that a good place to stop? So we'll stop with that. And we'll talk about the possibility of apostasy as indicated in the 13th chapter in our discussion next week. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.